Thank you, guys. Hey, we're in Acts chapter 8 this morning. She plays that oversized fiddle pretty good, huh? I like that. And while you're turning there, I have some information, a couple of kind of updates and things to share with you guys really quickly. First of all, you may remember a couple of months ago, we announced that we had acquired the building right next door to Cascade right here, and that we're going to be doing some remodeling and stuff in there to be able to expand our children's ministry, a place where we could have, you know, Bible studies and worship nights, things like that, as well as moving our offices and stuff there. And just to give you guys an idea on where we're at on that, our most recent project completion date given to us was November 11th. So we're about a month and a half out from being able to go over there. And I've been able to see a lot of the plans that Pastor Ed and the people working with him are doing for the children's ministry that'll be there. And we're just really excited for the opportunity that the Lord's given us over there. So just continue to pray for that continues to go well, and that the Lord really uses that for his glory. That would be great. Also, as we announced a couple of weeks ago, this week was Pastor Nate's last Wednesday night sharing with our high school kids. Nate and Heidi, the Lord's called them to go up to Portland, and Nate's going to be going to school full time, and they're going to be moving up there really soon, possibly. They're depending on job opportunities. So I just want to encourage you guys again, if you have a junior high kid or a high school kid that's been here for any length of time at all, then you know that Pastor Nate has served your children really well. And he's loved your children, and he's cared for your children, he's blessed your kids. And just to encourage you guys, they're still going to be around off and on before they move up to Portland. And so if you see him or an email, Facebook, whatever it is that you do, just make sure you just extend some gratitude, tell them how much we love them and we're going to miss them, and be praying for them as they make that transition into life up there. That's a, not a real, how do you say it, economically encouraging time to be able to do that. But as the church, we've been able to help them with some of that, and the Lord's calling him to do it, and he's excited, but we're going to miss him. We're really going to miss him. But if you also are a parent of high school or junior high, a lot of you have been wondering, so what's going to happen with our high school and junior high as well? And we're also very pleased, as much as we're going to miss Nate, we're very pleased to be able to announce this morning that just this week we actually hired Pastor Jeremy Neff away from Pastor Jeremy. For those of you guys that know him, he's been the senior pastor at in Cave Junction at, it was Calvary something something in Cave Junction, but then they merged with another church, and now it's Bridgeview Community Church in Cave Junction. And Pastor Jeremy and his family have been serving there for 13 years, just faithfully pastoring the flock out there. But as the Lord works things out, just 2 weeks before Nate resigned, I got to spend some time with Jeremy, and he was sharing with me that his season there was done and that his family was going to be moving. And as his kids were growing, they were getting plugged into school in Medford. And you could just see how the Lord has worked it all out. He even went to the elder who is going to be taking over the church this week, and went to go say, this is what our family's doing, and I'd like you to pray about taking over the church. And before he could even ask him, the elder said, well, before you share whatever it is you want to say with me, I just need to share with you, the Lord's really been putting it on my heart that I need to step up to a greater degree here at the church, and I'm just wondering how I can do that. And he was like, well, since you're asking. But it's also a very difficult thing for them, because they've been pouring their heart into that place also for 13 years. And so we hope to have him here within the next couple of weeks, definitely by November. A lot of that, though, depends on the transition and handing the church off there. So just, if you guys would, pray for Pastor Jeremy and his family, pray for Pastor Nate and his family, pray for our youth and that transitional period, and just pray that just no matter where anyone is, whatever positions anyone is that God will continue just to be worshiped and glorified. Amen? Amen. So with that, why don't we do that real quick? Let's just open again in prayer, and then we'll get into Acts chapter 8. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for the season that you've blessed us with Nate and Heidi, Lord, and for their service, Lord, their worship, their example, Lord, their friendship, their loyalty. And I just thank you, Father, for the calling that you've placed on their lives. I thank you that, Lord, wherever you call them to go, we know that you're going to provide. We know you're going to care for them. We know that they're going to be blessed because they love you. But Father, we'll miss them. But we pray, Father, your provision, your direction. We pray for Nate in school that, Lord, he wouldn't just do well, but he would absolutely excel in his classes And that just, Lord, this whole season as they transition, as they plug back in up at Athey Creek, at all those things, Lord, I just pray that you would just bless them in that season, Father. And I pray, Father, for Pastor Jeremy and his wife Crystal and his kids, Lord, that you would just be with them, Lord, as they make this transition. Lord, as even as we're gathered this morning, he's sharing this news with his own congregation. And I know that's going to be difficult for him. It's going to be difficult for them to hear in many ways. But Lord, we thank you so much that, Father, we don't follow men, we follow you. And I pray that, Father, this would be an opportunity for his flock to grow even deeper. Lord, to take the reins of things that maybe they hadn't before and to just serve you to a greater degree. We pray for the practical aspects of his move. We pray, Father, for the new facility that you've blessed us with and the growth that, Lord, you've given to Heritage Christian Fellowship. But we pray, Father, that in everything that's done, Lord, whether it's a building or a hire or anything, Lord, that all these things would be done for your glory, that it wouldn't be just the growth of some organization, that, Father, you would be glorified in all that's done. And so with that in mind, Lord, we ask that you would glorify yourself in the teaching of the word this morning, Lord. That, Lord, as we open your word, you would prepare our hearts for what you have to say, that we would receive it as words from our Father and our King, and that, Father, these words would produce fruit in our lives. So, Lord, I pray that the words that come from my mouth and the meditations in our hearts will be acceptable in your sight this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Last week, we were looking at the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, and his death at the hands of what was really a mob, frankly. And now, this week, we're kind of picking up right on the heels of that. In fact, it starts out in chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, which would have been a form of formal protest. You weren't allowed to make that kind of loud, mournful lament over someone who was a criminal. And Stephen had been killed by the religious establishment, if you will, as a criminal, though we know that he wasn't guilty of blasphemy, that these charges were unfounded. But these men, they loudly lament over him. And in verse 3 it says, "But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison." The church's strength up to this point, or one of its most awesome and incredible attributes, had been this idea of house to house. As you guys know, the church, we're in this new season where no longer did they have to go to the temple to worship God. Now they could worship God wherever they were. Their bodies were the temple of God. And so they would get together house to house and worship. And they would fellowship. And it was a real great time of community. But there's this guy, Saul. And we're going to start to get to know Saul really well in Acts chapter 9. So I'm not going to go very far down this road. But Saul, a Pharisee, hated the Christians, hated the new church. He had a bloodlust, frankly, for them. Acts 22 goes on to say he wasn't just arresting men and women and throwing them in jail, but it was even to the extent of killing these people. And where is he doing it? He's going house to house. So that as these Christians are meeting house to house, he's coming to their doors and dragging them away. They're being arrested, and in some cases, they're being killed. Just as Jesus predicted, by the way, in John 15, he said, if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. But at the same time, though, this isn't needless or senseless, I should say, violence. A lot of times we would see things like that, and it just seems like senseless violence. Even last week, I talked to you guys about the Iranian pastor who is on trial for being apostate, for turning away from the Muslim faith, and he'd been given the death sentence in Iran. Well, the world has been really in uproar over this, saying, hey, you shouldn't do this. A guy can believe whatever he wants. And so just even this week, Iran changed its accusations. Did you guys see this in the news? Now they're saying, oh, no, it's not just apostate. He also raped someone. And so he's on trial now for rape. They're going to kill this guy. They're going to be determined to do whatever they have to do to try to kill this guy. That's what they're going to do. And we see things like that, and it just seems like senseless violence. But praise God, we serve a God who is way above these things. He's more powerful than all of these things. And even in situations like the death of Stephen, it's not senseless violence. God uses it. We talked last week about how God, even though death, if we are outside of salvation, if we don't have Jesus Christ in our lives, death is an enemy to be feared. But for those who are in Jesus Christ, man, it serves us. It's an avenue to Christ. It's an opportunity that brings out Christ-likeness. I mean, it's not something to be feared. It's not senseless. And so too with Stephen. You guys remember the botany lesson last week? Ballistic seed dispersion. That's what's going on. Because in verse 4 it says, therefore, or in other words, in light of the persecution mentioned in verses 1 through 3, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Or literally, those who had been scattered preached the word everywhere they went. So it's like this bomb just went off in Jerusalem and has scattered these Christians all over the place. But wherever they go, they're bringing the gospel with them. And they're sharing the gospel everywhere they go. Now, it's an unfortunate translation if you take preaching the gospel to mean what I'm doing right now. If you only take that word preaching the gospel to say that it's standing up in front of a crowd and proclaiming the gospel in that way, there are a lot of different ways that you can preach the gospel. And this wasn't even really one of them at this particular point in church history, not to this degree especially. They're just talking about Jesus. These are average people. These are normal, whoever, they're construction workers or they're whatever. And they've been scattered because of their belief in Christ. But wherever they go, they're spreading the seeds of the gospel. God's using this persecution to grow his church. And in particular, it says in verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Now, this is again a fulfillment of the prophecies of Jesus Christ. Because in Acts 1 verse 8, it says, Jesus' words, he says, you will receive power when my Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and even to the remote parts of the earth. So this guy Philip goes to Samaria. Now Philip was a man very much like Stephen. Philip was one of those men from Acts chapter 6, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, who had been risen to a position of leadership within the church. Particularly, he was one of the men in charge of the daily ministrations of food that were given to the widows at that time. But he was much more than a table server, just as Stephen was. Philip's the first missionary that we see in Scripture. He's bringing the gospel here into the Samaria. Next week, we'll see how he's responsible for the gospel being carried into Ethiopia. And he is a Hellenistic Jew. That means he was raised in a Greco-Roman culture, doesn't speak Hebrew. He was raised in that way, but he's come back to the religious beliefs of the people of Israel, the Judaic faith. And as a result, most of the Jewish people despise these Hellenistic Jews. So he's a much maligned person in their society. They don't like him. They don't trust him. They think that they're people that had turned their back on their country years ago. And so there's a lot of prejudice against these men within Israel, within Jerusalem. And so it's fitting that Philip ends up in Samaria now teaching the word. He migrates north into Samaria, and he's teaching the word in Samaria where there's a group of people, these Samaritans, are hated way worse than Philip is. Because you see, the story is this. In 721 BC, the nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom was Israel, and the southern kingdom was known as Judah. And the Assyrians in 721 BC invaded and took the northern kingdom captive. And when they did that, the people in the northern kingdom intermarried and had children and all this stuff with the Assyrians. Well, years later, in 587 BC, I think, the southern kingdom was invaded by the Babylonians and Judah was taken away captive. But the difference is they didn't intermingle in the same way with the Babylonians the way that the people from the north did. They didn't intermarry. They kept, if you will, their bloodline true Hebrew. So years later, when both of them had come back to their lands and both of their imprisonments were over, the people of the southern kingdom of Judah were looking at the people of the northern kingdom like, what in the world did you do? You guys are a bunch of half-bred mongrels. That's how they looked at them. It was severe hatred that grew. In fact, there are sayings in the rabbinical documents of the Jewish faith that say, for example, quote, let no man eat the bread of the Samaritans, for he who eats their bread is as one who eats swine's flesh. Also, they would actually pray this. This was a prayer. Lord, do not remember the Samaritans in the resurrection. That's what they would pray. Like, Lord, come back for everybody but them. Forget them. To give us a more modern example of the type of animosity that happened, there's a man named Clarence Jordan who in the 1960s really had a heart for African Americans to be reached with the gospel in the Deep South. But he, as well as many evangelical leaders at that time, feared that because of the prejudice and the history of slavery before and big gaps in education, that the African Americans in the Deep South, places of Alabama and Mississippi and Louisiana and places like that, that they didn't have the ability and the opportunity to understand the Bible, to be able to understand even the geography. If the Bible talks about Samaria or Jerusalem, that was just no idea what that meant. So he took it upon himself to write a translation of certain books of the Bible that they would be able to understand. Now, it would be much like Eugene Peterson, who decided to take the Bible and he made his translation of The Message, bringing it into sort of a modern language. But this guy had a missional attitude towards African Americans. And so he wrote a version that was called the Cotton Patch Version of Matthew and John. He also took the book of Ephesians, which was literally the letters to the Ephesians, and he rewrote it, and it was called The Letters to Christians in Birmingham. And he took different books. They're beautiful stories to read in that language, although it's very difficult sometimes to get through some of the it was very almost slave lingo the way some of it was written, but the picture that comes from it is beautiful. It's very, very inspiring to read. For example, in the story in John chapter 4, where Jesus comes to the Samaritan woman at the well, you remember that? And he says that he gets her to draw water for him, and she says to him, "Why are you a Jew talking to me, a Samaritan?" Well, in Clarence Jordan's version, in the Cotton Patch version of the book of John, written in the 1960s, the woman at the well is an African-American woman, a black woman, and she says to Jesus, a white man, "Why are you, a white man, talking to me?" And in the Deep South at that time, big deal. The kind of hatred and racism that was going on, it's a big deal. So for the gospel to come into Samaria, we have a man who's a refugee, Philip, a guy who's experienced prejudice, and he's been kicked out of his land, kicked out of his city, and he's moving as a refugee into a place where there's some very like-minded people with a gospel message of hope. And just by the way, for the record on that, little side note, parentheses here, or open parentheses, heritage people, man, if you want to get on board with things, I mean, you want to be Jesus, I beg you, those of you that say this is Heritage is my church, I hope that we will all have that same missional attitude that Philip had. To look for the person that's on the fringes. To look for the person that's maligned or ignored. That when you come to church, there's people in here, no doubt, there's someone in here right now that maybe it's their first time or first couple of times, they don't know anybody. They're just sitting here in the seats just like you. And it's so easy to think that everybody has their friends here and everybody has their connections here. But I beg that we would have that Philip attitude that is looking for the people on the fringes and bringing them in, giving them fellowship, giving them encouragement, giving their hope. And it's so easy. I mean, just when church is over, find someone you've never met before. You don't see them. They're not talking to anybody. They're by themselves. And just go, "Hi, my name is." And it just kind of happens. I encourage you. I beg that that would be the case here at this church. Amen? Okay, close parentheses. Now, moving on. Philip brings the gospel in. So what happens? It says in verse 6, crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said. Key word, remember this for later. Crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in the city. There is revival going on in Samaria. There are works going on. Philip's done these amazing works inspired by the Holy Spirit, but they're not the end in and of themselves. The thing that's changing people is that they are giving attention and heed to the word that is being proclaimed by Philip, and the response is incredible. I mean, demons are being cast out. Maybe the only noise in town louder than the cheers of rejoicing are the sounds of the demons as they scream, leaving the bodies that they used to inhabit. I mean, this is like a whole bunch of prodigal sons all coming home at once. The fatted calf is out. The ring is going on the fingers. The new robes are out. It's a wonderful celebratory time. There's always a but, isn't there? Like, it's always like going well, and then there's always a however, and there is here. However, verse 9. Now, there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. So we have on one hand, Philip. These demons are being cast out, screaming as they go. But now we have this additional showdown with the demonic, frankly, going on. And we're introduced to a man named Simon. Simon Magus is his name, literally. The word Magus is it there in verse 10, great power of God. It means great. And just like we would think of magicians, Simon the Great is literally who this man's name is. Now, the Bible doesn't talk any more about this Simon after this passage. All that we know from Scripture about Simon, we're going to see in this passage today. However, there are some extracurricular or extra biblical, I should say, resources that do talk about Simon. Historical writing, some Christians, some not, that talk about this guy and give us some insight to who he is. Now, again, this isn't Scripture, so the accuracy of that, who knows for sure, but they do seem to be in line with what we're going to learn about him. For example, second century Christian writer Justin Martyr, who was a Samaritan himself, by the way, he wrote that Simon was empowered by demons to perform magic and later was honored in Rome as a god, little g. That the works that this guy was doing were demonically inspired and that he would later be given a title of God in Rome. There's also another guy. His name was Irenaeus, and he describes him as the founder of a sect or a cult called the Simonians, and quote, "one from whom all sorts of Gnostic heresies derived their origin." That he created this cult, and that cult became the source of many Gnostic, unbelief, atheistic, all kinds of things that we still deal with in our culture even to this day, may have had their very roots in this particular man who's here in Samaria. So this is a bad dude, right? This is a bad guy. This is a demonically inspired little g wannabe god who's spreading heresy all over the place. Bad guy. But that's not what the people of Samaria thought of him. This is important to know. They didn't see it that way at first. They're looking at the works that he's doing. They're looking at the miracles and these magic acts. It says that he was practicing magic. That's the Greek word magia, which is where we get the word magi. And it translates literally anyone possessing supernatural ability, practicing magic, also a deceiver. So this is a guy who's practicing magic. He's doing these tricks, but he's deceiving people. And what's their response? Well, they think he's of God. I mean, they say in verse 10, this is the man that is called the great God. They think that this guy is of God and his magic and his supernatural things that are going on are evidence of who he is. Well, but what's the fruit of his ministry? Well, in verse 7, it tells us that there were many in Samaria that were taken up with unclean spirits. So this guy, he's not proclaiming liberty to anyone. He's not relieving anyone from captivity with sin. He's leading people down a path where they are being imprisoned to sin. I mean, there are literally many people in the region who are demonically oppressed. And Philip's over here speaking to him and preaching the gospel, and these acts are happening and the demons are leaving. And so what happens with all this? Well, first of all, let's note something really quick. That does beg a question. What is the difference between these great works that Philip is doing and these works over here that this guy did that were quote unquote demonic? Like, how do you tell the difference? And that's a very valid question, because if you go back to Exodus chapter 7, you guys know the story where Moses and Aaron come before Pharaoh, and God tells Moses to throw down the rod, Aaron's rod, and when he throws the rod down on the ground, it turns into a snake. And the purpose of that act is to show Pharaoh the authority from which Moses is speaking. Moses is saying, I'm here speaking on behalf of God, and he throws down that rod, and it turns into a snake, and it's to show him, like to give backing to him. It's like showing your credentials. And so what happens? Well, Pharaoh calls his magicians, and he says, can you do that? And they're like, yep, and they do it. Now, I'm not in any way trying to claim that the power behind the two is in any way equal. In fact, the snake that was created by Aaron's rod eats the snakes that the other guys created. But I am saying that the work that happened, they both did it. And then later on in the same chapter, God tells Moses and Aaron, go to the banks of the Nile River, strike the Nile River, and the water's going to turn to blood. And he does, and all the fish that are in it die. The whole Nile River turns into blood. What happens? Pharaoh calls his magicians in, do this, and they do. So what do we get from this? We see on one hand, people were amazed at the great works and miracles that are going on, and they're being led into demonic captivity. But on the other hand, we see these great works that now people are astonished with these, and they're being released. I believe what's happening here is that this is an example where the word is telling us that our faith and our emphasis and our attention doesn't rest on the miraculous and the supernatural. It rests on the word of God. Because he says, here in the passage, it says, in verse 6, the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said as they heard and saw the signs. So the signs were validation for the word that was being proclaimed. And so too for us, 2 Peter tells us that we now have a more sure word of prophecy. That while the prophetic is impressive and amazing and wow and all that kind of stuff, that's not where our focus ought to lie. We have a full word of prophecy. Scripture says the word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, not miracles. Not amazing works of the Holy Spirit are a light on our path. And so as we see those, there we go. But that as these miracles happen, should God or should the Holy Spirit move and do these miraculous things, which he does, they're all done with us still intended to stand on the firm foundation of God's word. And that when we chase the miraculous and we chase the experience, then there can come times when we just don't know. And people have been deceived and misled just like this all the time. But the truth of the matter is, miracles don't light our path before the Lord. The word does. And so here's these people that they're being released from bondage. And how are they responding? Verse 12 says, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Now we need to talk here for just a minute. And I have to confess to you guys that when I was studying this passage this week, and I was kind of like, Lord, I don't want to talk about this. I feel like we've been blowing this same horn a lot lately, and I don't want to keep talking about this same thing, but this is where we are in the text, and frankly, it's a horn that truly does need to be blown in our culture. Here's what I want you guys to understand. So Philip comes in, and he's preaching the word, and people are being saved, and they're being released from these demonic entities, and they're being saved. But when he's preaching the gospel, and when the apostles throughout the book of Acts, and even as Jesus talks about it in the gospels, when the salvation is spoken of, it's always brought up in these terms of the kingdom. The context of salvation gets brought up within the context of the kingdom of God. And this is really important to understand, because the people here, the audience that's receiving this word at this time, the people in Samaria, they are expecting a kingdom. They are in anticipation of a Messiah, a king, a ruler. They have had bad rulers for a long time, and rulers that aren't even people that have anything to do with themselves anyway. For example, the king of Israel, so to speak, right now is Herod. He's not even one of them. And he's appointed by Rome, who's really in charge, and their king is Caesar, who claims to be a god also. I mean, that's a false god. And they've been oppressed, they're heavily taxed, they've dealt with persecution, the religious establishment that's there at that point is corrupt, and all of these people are waiting on the promises of Scripture of this new kingdom, when this Messiah is going to come. And then when Jesus comes on the scene, And when the apostles come speaking of the gospel, they always are speaking this stuff within the context of kingdom. In fact, literally in verse 12 where it says, and they believed Philip preaching the good news or the gospel, it literally means gospeling about the kingdom. That's what Philip was doing. He was gospeling. He was teaching the good news about the kingdom. And what is the good news of the kingdom? It's that, hey, the kingdom of God is here right now. That Jesus Christ is that king, and he's establishing his kingdom first in the hearts of men and through the church. And yeah, one day he will come and set up a physical, like we can see it, kind of kingdom right there. But what he was teaching him is that the kingdom that you've been waiting for is here now. And with that, what you can't separate from that is also the truth that the king you are waiting for is here now. Now, why is that important? Because within that context, every person who heard the gospel shared with them, what they are understanding in that context is who Jesus is and how to respond to him. And that's important. Who Jesus is, the Messiah, the Savior. How do we respond to him? He's Lord. He's King. And they're waiting for a king that they can submit to that will lead them as a nation. That's what they're all waiting for. Why is that a big deal? Why do we hit that so much right now, Jeff? Why are you saying that that's such a big deal? Because I don't think that the church has done a really globally big brush. I know all that, but painting with a big brush. But I don't know that the church overall globally right now is doing a really good job at handling both of those things. And there are people, the John MacArthurs of the world, who use the phrase such as easy believism. And what they'll say is that when we preach the gospel, we do a really good job of showing the forgiveness and the free grace and the love, but the mention of the kingdom and the kingship and how you respond to the Lord, that he is Lord, is largely left out. And so the result of that is we end up with all kinds of people who, they come to church on Sunday and they say a certain prayer or they raise their hand at a certain time, but maybe don't actually receive the Holy Spirit. There's no real lordship that takes place. The Word of God doesn't have any authority over their lives whatsoever. And so you have Sunday Christians, people who they look like Christians on Sunday, but throughout the week, there's just no difference. I mean, you just can't tell. And look, I know that this is true because I've been this guy where go to a Bible study on campus when I was in college on Thursday night. We're praying, Lord bless you and all that stuff. And I'd say goodbye to my Christian friends and I would go straight across town and meet up with my friends at the bar and get absolutely drunk the same night. So how does that work? How do you go, I claim Jesus is Lord. And the word says, don't be drunk with wine. And I'm pounding it every weekend. How does that happen? How do the two of those come together? And there truly is a huge segment of people within the church all over the place that they understand the grace and the goodness and the warm fuzzy and the I'm forgiven, but they don't bring in the kingdom-mindedness, the fact that God is King, he is our Lord, that the Word has authority over us. And what happens is they get deceived into thinking that as long as I've been forgiven, the pastor said so. And I said the thing almost like it's some magic spell. Jesus, come into my heart. I said it, and I'm going to church on Sunday. I'm okay. That's all I need. That's not the gospel that's presented in Scripture. You go, wait a minute now, Jeff. Hold on. We are forgiven freely by grace. You sound like you're talking about now we got to do stuff. No, that's not what I'm saying. We are absolutely forgiven freely by grace. There's nothing we could possibly do to earn God's favor to be forgiven in that way. But you can't just talk about grace without talking about repentance at the same time, because repentance is an aspect of faith. You can't go there until you leave here. And so if God is calling you into a relationship with you, you gotta leave where you're at. You can't just say, I'm with you, you're Lord, and keep doing those things. And that's a terrifying thing to think of, but it's something that we need to understand, because if we keep bringing it up, I know, but in Matthew chapter 7, there at the end of days, when Jesus calls before the sheep and the goats, and he's separating out the sheep, those who submitted and followed their shepherd, and the goats, the stubborn ones that said, I'll just do my own thing. And it says that these people here, the goats, they're gonna come to him. They're gonna be saying, Lord, Lord, we did all kinds of stuff. We did works. We cast out demons, all the same things that this guy Simon could say. And what is it he's gonna say? Most terrifying passage in scripture, in my opinion. Depart from me, for I never knew you. You're not one of my subjects. You're not in the kingdom. I don't know. You don't live in my neighborhood. I don't know you. And I have huge fear. And I know, just looking at scripture, it is almost certain there are people here today that are in that category. And for a whole lot of people, there's going to come a day when they're going to be so surprised and shocked to find out that right next to the gates going into heaven is the doorway going straight to hell as well. I'm not trying to get anyone to doubt their salvation. The word says we can be sure and we can have assurance. But the assurance, part of the assurance comes through the fruit that comes out of our lives from submitting to the lordship of God, of Jesus Christ. This is important to understand because any time that there's a movement of the gospel to a certain peoples, along with these miraculous and joyous conversions, come counterfeit ones always. Such as, verse 13, says, even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. You would read that first time through and go, sweet, the demonic leader dude got saved. I mean, he believed, he was following Philip around everywhere he went. He was amazed at the good works. He got baptized. That's awesome. Problem is, there's three troubling things about this quote-unquote conversion that we read here in verse 13. The first of all is this. Now, this one's a little bit of a, it's not black and white, so to speak, in scripture, but it is a truth that we do need to understand, is that in verse 9, he's making a claim to be someone great, and he's allowing the people of Samaria to consider him a divine God. How does that mesh with scripture and those who receive salvation? Well, Jesus brought a child into his lap, and he said, speaking again of the kingdom, that unless you receive the kingdom of God as a little child, you will in no way enter in. Matthew 5:3 says, blessed are what? The poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And in James, it says that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So someone who's thinking themselves divine and great is automatically not in a position to be able to receive the grace of God in the first place because they're not even sure they even need it. I mean, this guy thinks he's something great. There's this band that I've enjoyed several of their songs that they've done over the last years. Not a Christian band, don't freak out, but a lot of their certain songs that they've played I've really enjoyed. And they came out, I guess, with a new album here recently, and I noticed that it had come out and that one of their songs was called Heaven. And I was like, oh, wouldn't it be great if this song's like actually about heaven? It'll sort of justify, in a sense, my listening to these guys. That would be awesome. Not even close. Not even close. And in the song, this guy's talking about heaven, and the recurring line in the chorus is, I don't want to go to heaven if they don't want me. And throughout the song, he's talking about the fact that I've planned out my own life, and I've called my shots, and I've done things my way. And he says, I'm not a criminal. I'm not a bad guy. I'm okay. Well, you're not spiritually bankrupt if you think that. If you think, I'm okay, man, I'm a good guy. I tithe at church. I do this. And I come to services and all that kind of stuff. I got a fish on the back of my car. All that kind of stuff, man. If you think that is going to be access to the Father, then you don't understand the gospel. The gospel is that there is nothing in us. There's nothing we can do. Our best deeds, our righteousness is filthy rags before God. And that when we are spiritually bankrupt and we humble ourselves before God and say, I desperately need you, he comes running. That's the gospel. And I hear this song and it just breaks my heart. Just breaks my heart. The thought that there's so many people that would look at those kinds of things and and totally think they're on the right path towards heaven, and rejecting the very gospel, making even a mockery of the cross, saying, I don't need, Jesus died unnecessarily for me, because I don't need that. That is heartbreaking. So first, he's claiming to be someone great. Secondly, it says there in verse 13 that Simon is continuing on with Philip. You would say, well, that seems great. Philip, godly man, this guy, he's continuing on with Philip. Awesome, that's what he should do. Well, it just seems out of place, because that phrase, continuing on, has always been used everywhere else in Scripture to denote when the disciples of Jesus, not just the 12, but those who followed Jesus, are continuing in prayer, continuing in worship, continuing in the Word. It's talking about the people continuing in acts of fellowship with Jesus. It's never about following a specific person. And we see that this guy is following one person in particular, that he sort of glued himself to this guy's side. And then the third thing that's a little strange, it says also in verse 13, that as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, to the people who saw, the people of Samaria who saw the works that Philip did, these were words of confirmation that drew their attention to what? The Word, the gospel. That was what was changing them. But he's caught up in the acts. It really, if you think about it, Simon is now to Philip what these people were to Simon before Philip showed up. He's just amazed by the miracles that are going on. And it seems to show here that this kind of magic-centered worldview hasn't been changed in Philip or in Simon at this point. That he's still got this obsession, that he's maybe looking at this, as we'll see, as an opportunity for power. And in John 2, verse 23 through 25, it says that Jesus was in Jerusalem around Passover, and he was doing great works. He was doing all these miracles, probably the same kind of stuff that we're talking about here, healing the sick, casting out demons, probably the same kind of stuff. But it says in particular that there were a lot of people that believed in him, just like it says about Simon, but Jesus himself would not commit himself to them because he knew their hearts. He knew what was in man, is what it says. That they were coming to Jesus because of the miracles. They were focused on the miraculous, and that's what they were really interested in. They didn't have any draw towards him as Lord or as Messiah or any of that kind of stuff. And so Jesus, knowing what was in his heart or in their heart, would not commit himself to them. And we see the same kind of thing going on here where, okay, yeah, Simon, he did the thing. He said the prayer. He went through baptism, but salvation is not an external practice. It's not some sort of formula that you go through. It is a miraculous indwelling of the Holy Spirit that changes your heart. In fact, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:16 that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away and the new has come. But we see Simon, he's still clinging on to these old things. He's looking at these miracles and there doesn't seem to be any worldview change at all in this man. And so in verse 14 through 17, it says, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Which this is really important for Samaria, by the way, so that the apostles, they hear what's going on, and they come to be a part of it themselves, and it becomes this crystal clear view. You can see it also in Acts 10, verse 44 through 48. Testimony to them that this isn't just a Jewish thing happening, that this is happening with the Samaritans, with Gentiles, that Jesus came to save everyone, and so they're going to see that with their own eyes. But as they're laying hands on these people and the Holy Spirit's coming, verse 18, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. There's a phrase within the Catholic Church, the Church of England, and the Anglican Church that's called simony. It's just his name, Simon with a Y, referencing this guy, and it's the practice of trying to buy positions of influence, to try to buy favor within the church. Maybe you're buying the position of bishop by offering money to someone else. That's called simony. And so that's what he's trying to do here. He's trying to come and buy favor there within the church. And people do this all the time. Maybe you're not trying to buy a position within the church, but maybe you put money in the basket because the guy next to you did. Or maybe you sit a certain way, or you dress a certain way, or you come to worship because you want people to look good, or you're trying to buy favor with God by showing up at a Bible study or showing up at church on Sunday, thinking that sort of balances out some of the things that you're doing throughout the rest of the week. And it adds to that whole idea, well, I'm no criminal. I go to church. I'm not that bad. I'm doing some of these things. You're trying to purchase what has been freely given. Isaiah 55 says, hey, you with no money, come buy and eat. It's not something that you can just go and purchase. It's not a commodity. It's a transformation of the heart that God freely does. And so Simon's coming, trying to buy this and probably trying to purchase back his godlike status in that area anyway by having this same power. But Peter, verse 20, says to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Peter calls him out. Our translators softened this big time in the way that they wrote this. What he really said, I mean, if you kind of English version, what he really says in this, may your silver perish with you, we would literally say, to hell with you and your silver. That's what he's saying. And I don't mean it in a cursing way. I mean it in a curse upon Simon. And he's not casting a curse. He's not going, and you will perish away with your... No, what he's doing, he's pointing out the curse Simon is already under. And he's saying, by doing this, trying to think you can buy your own way, you can do your own thing, you can call your own shots, you know what? You are walking a path straight to hell. And he says to him in the very next verse, you have no part or portion in this matter. That word matter is literally logos. It means word, actually. You have no part or portion in this word, for your heart is not right before God. The Lord understands the heart of this man. He understands, and Peter has been given discernment to see there is corruption, there's poison within his heart that is absolutely given him. He has no relationship with God. The gospel has not transformed his heart. And in verse 22, therefore repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. Peter is given insight, sort of a physician's diagnosis, if you will, into what's going on here in this passage. And he says, man, look, I can see you're still in this bondage of iniquity. Isaiah says Jesus came to do what? To preach liberty to the captive, to proclaim freedom to those who are imprisoned. And he's looking at Simon and saying, you're not free. You're still in bondage. Proverbs 5:22 says, his own iniquities will capture the wicked and he will be held with the cords of his sin. And this man is still in bondage. And in addition to that, he goes on to say there that you're in this gall of bitterness or root of bitterness. And that would, we don't have time this morning to go into it, but if you want to look it up on your own, right down next to that, Deuteronomy 29 verses 1 through 18, Moses brings the people of Israel together in the land of Moab. And this covenant is reestablished there with God at God's instruction. And he says in verse 18, this is that so that no one will walk away from God, that you'll have no excuse to have a root of bitterness, to be stuck in this poison that is killing you. But Peter doesn't just diagnose it. He's got the prescription. Right in verse 22, he says, repent. Repent of this and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart will be forgiven. His problem's not in his actions. His problem is in his heart. And Peter can see that this man is in bondage and that his heart is enrooted in bitterness and in poison and it's killing him. And he's telling him, repent. Turn to God and ask God that he would change you. Not you go stop doing this and be a good person, go to church every Sunday and all that, but no, turn to God. Ask him to change your mind and your heart about this very thing. Repent and turn back to God. And what's Simon's response? But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. That is sad. That's sad. He doesn't even pray himself. He seems to acknowledge the fact that that's true, that there's sin there. You could even read that and say that he's sad as he's going away, that he's not going to have this, that he understands his bondage. But the sorrow, the pointing out of that root of bitterness in his heart, it does nothing for him. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10 says this. Please listen to these words. I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful. But not that you were made sorrowful. Excuse me, let me start over. He says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Paul says, man, when you're aware of those things that are going on, there's a sorrow that God can give you that is intended to lead towards repentance and salvation, that we won't go down this continual road, even this idea of simony, that you come to church and you hear the word proclaimed and you hear the scriptures and maybe you're convicted about things and so you get this guilt and this sorrow and then you start thinking, as long as I'll just do better this week. Or I'll tithe extra, or I'll whatever it is that you can do to try to buy favor with God, and it's all worthless. None of it works. The gospel is freely given to the person who will humble himself before Jesus Christ as King, who will turn to him and pray that the Holy Spirit might indwell him and change your heart. That you'll become a new creation. It's rebirth. It's not remodeling. It's demolition. It's brand new. That's what Christ does. We're going to take some opportunity here just for a few minutes this morning. Aaron's going to come up and lead us in a couple of songs here at the end. An opportunity for response. That this is the word, we've seen scripture, we've read these verses, we've seen these examples, but now this is your opportunity before you go out of these doors into the busyness of the day, the busyness of the week, lunch, all of that kind of stuff, to take this word and to chew on it and to say, is that me? Is that me? Have I been coming to church thinking I could buy that which has been freely given? Do I carry my Bible once in a while just so I look a certain way to gain the favor of men? Do I claim, Lord, Lord, but my life? Titus 1:16 says that they claim the Lord with their mouth, but their actions deny him. Is that me? Have I been caught up, as we keep seeing over and over, and it's significant in Acts because their entire culture is under the bondage of religion and they're trying to bust out of it, but so too, a lot of our culture is too, believing that if you raise your hands during worship and if you put some money in the basket and you don't kill anybody, you're saved. But the standard isn't your neighbor. The standard is the righteousness of God, and it's not an actions deal. It's a heart issue. And that we need to make sure. This is a day, man, to make sure. As Moses said to the people in Deuteronomy 29, there's no more reason for bitterness in your heart to have that root. There's no more reason for you to be drinking of that poison that will kill you. To make sure that you are not that person who on one day says, Lord, Lord, and you hear, depart from me, for I never knew you. But instead, that you have submitted to the Lordship of God. His word has authority. His Holy Spirit is in you because you've humbled yourself and asked for salvation. And you say, Lord, Lord, and he looks at you and he says what? Well done, good and faithful servant. That's the goal. The goal is well done, good and faithful servant. And this is an opportunity, I believe the Lord's speaking to us this morning to make sure those are the words that we hear. And with all our eyes closed and our heads bowed, I want to take a quick moment too to say, if you're in this place and you have never